We read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' words from the cross. From noon until 3 p.m, the whole earth was dark. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you left me?" It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We begin this season of Advent not in the midst of the bright lights and the joy of Christmas, but in a season of wandering and waiting expectantly for something that has not yet arrived. We have within us a longing for our home with God, a longing for Eden, but we know that we are a long way from home, and that we are a long way from Eden. As we trace throughout this fall season, the journey of Israel, the journey of God's people as they grew up from childhood and infancy with Abraham and learned what it meant to be a people of God, as they received the law through Moses, as they came into the promised land, as they rose to greatness at the center of the known world, and God blessed them mightily, and yet continually they sinned, continually they rebelled and turned to other gods, continually they relied on their own strength, and forgot the God who gave them everything they had. And finally, their sin can no longer be ignored, and they find themselves in exile. They find themselves, the northern kingdoms in Assyria, and the southern kingdoms lost in Babylon. And as I shared at the Thanksgiving service at Enon last week, they cry out from Babylon, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord? How can we praise the God who allowed us to fall into this disaster, to be exiled in a foreign land?" And so we begin this Advent season with the people of God in exile, in a foreign land, a long, long way from home, because we know the world is not what it should be. We know the world is dark, and we know the world is broken. And we see glimpses of home. We see it in the warmth and comfort of a crackling fire on a cool winter's night. Or we see it in the glow of the smile on a newborn baby's face. And there are all these echoes of Eden, all these glimpses of goodness and beauty and joy in our lives that oftentimes we miss. But they're there nonetheless, and they hearken us back to a time when the world was perfect. And they call us forward to say, "This is how it should be. This is what God intended." But those moments in our world seem fewer and further between. And we wonder, can we ever go home again? Can we ever get back to Eden? There's a song, one of the most famous Christmas songs out there. It was released in 1944 by Bing Crosby, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." It was written from the perspective of a soldier overseas in the World War. And after year of suffering and tragedy and trauma and everything that goes along with being at war, the song declares this longing just to be home for Christmas. And the refrain in the song says, "I'll be home for Christmas if only in my dreams." Sometimes that's what it feels like. That to be with God, to be in that perfect place of Eden, that place where there are no more tears, where there is only hope and joy and love and peace, seems like it's just a distant dream. And so as we wrestle with that, and we wrestle with that calling, we realize that God is calling us back home, that God is inviting us back home. And throughout this Advent season, we're going to look at that journey. We're going to look at how God is setting up to be able to bring us home to Eden, to be able to restore us to who we were created to be, not just in our dreams, but in a perfect reality. But we have to begin in this place of exile, in this place of suffering and pain. And there is no one in Scripture, at least prior to Christ on the cross, who understands suffering and pain and darkness better than Job. And so we begin with these first two chapters of Job in this Advent season. We know the story of Job. We're vaguely familiar with it. We understand that these first two chapters of Job tell us that Job was righteous and that Job was prosperous. He was blessed with great riches. We also know that Job was not an Israelite. He was not among God's people. In fact, it's generally believed that the whole book of Job was written by people in a day when Israel was facing great suffering, perhaps even in the exile itself. And they were looking around at their lives and they were saying, why, God? How could things have gotten so bad? They're looking for answers, the same kind of answers we look for. God, how can you let good things or bad things happen to good people? How can you allow all this suffering? And the people were crying out, and so they drew on this old parable, as it were, this Job 1 and 2 that we have in these first two chapters. It's written as sort of a parable or almost a folktale style about this man that's non-Israelite. It's drawn out of ancient Mesopotamian sources. And it's not really trying to adapt to the God that they know. It's not trying to paint God as Israel knows God. And it's not really trying to answer those questions of why God allows bad things to happen and all that. In fact, it's trying to tell us something about ourselves. It's trying to ask us a deeper question about this relationship between our righteousness and our faithfulness to God and our prosperity and our blessings on earth. How are those two things connected? And so that's what we begin to see as we look at Job. We begin with his suffering because, as the text reads, there is a wager between God and the Satan. The Satan is coming to God, and God puts before him and says, look, there's this man, Job. He is the most faithful that you will ever encounter. Nothing can shake his faith. Nothing can shake his righteousness. And the Satan, the accuser, says, well, yeah, of course, because you're protecting him. Because you blessed him, great. And who would look a gift horse in the mouth? Who would say to the God who has blessed him, I don't want him to prosecute? And yet we know that's what Israel did. That's what the people did. They're reminded of this truth, that they have broken covenant with God. But for Job, he has not broken covenant. And so God gives this accuser free rein, and Job, as a result, loses everything. He loses all his wealth. He loses his crops. He loses his land, his home, his family. Everything destroyed. He has nothing left. And yet he continues to remain faithful to God. The question isn't about God just randomly saying that I want to cause suffering for Job. It's about God demonstrating that Job's faithfulness is not dependent on the blessings he has in his life. That Job's character is that of someone who is faithful no matter what. And we have to understand that this Satan character is not the later Christian understanding of the devil. It simply means the accuser. It comes from a royal court image. This is a person in the royal court who plays sort of the role of the devil's advocate. Later on, in later church tradition and Catholic tradition, when they're deciding who should be saints, they use this role of the devil's advocate. Because if the Pope declares somebody a saint, and then it comes out to be proven that that person, say, had connections with the mafia, that's not going to look real good for the church. And so they employ this devil's advocate to basically dig up any dirt they can on this person. To say, can this person truly count as a saint in the life of the church? Or is there something that we're missing, something that we don't want to be dug up and uncovered later on that would mar our reputation? That's the role that was used. The idea is to make sure that whoever the king is declaring, whoever the pope is declaring, whatever role this is happening in, when they declare somebody righteous and good, the role of the accuser, their job, their responsibility, is to make sure that that judgment is accurate. To make sure that that person is truly pure, is truly righteous, no matter what. And so the accuser here is just doing his job. He's going to God and he's saying, God, you claim that Job is righteous. But I say that if you take everything away from Job, if you allow him to lose all his blessings and all his prosperity, and you allow his life to fall apart and go into suffering, if you allow him to find himself in exile, a long way from home,
like your people in essence, then he will rebel. He will turn against you. And God trusts Job enough to say, I'll take that back. And he puts it all online, and Job proves himself. But the accuser's not done. By the time we get to chapter 2, the accuser has an even bigger question for God about Job. Because obviously Job has not yet cursed God. He's lost everything. And the accuser goes back to God and says, well, yeah, he's lost everything, but he's not been personally harmed. Physically, he's still fine. He's not facing any illness, no health crisis. He's not dying. He's not suffering. He's not in agony. You haven't actually touched him. We've just taken everything else away, everything external. And so, here's the accuser's assumption. What if Job is actually not righteous at all, but he's really just a narcissist? He only cares about himself. Doesn't really matter to him if he loses everything else. His family's gone. Who cares? He doesn't care. So long as you don't touch me. So long as you keep me safe. So long as I'm protected. So long as I'm in good health and I have everything I need personally, then nothing else matters. Nobody else matters. He just doesn't care. That's the accuser's accusation here. And so God allows him to take upon himself the role of making Job suffer with great boils and skin diseases and pain and suffering and agony. And Job continues to remain faithful. He proves the case that his righteousness is not dependent on what God does for him externally, and it's not dependent on how well his own life and well-being is. It's not dependent on any circumstances whatsoever, yet he believes and trusts in God. Now, if we think we can answer the question and say about why God allows suffering in every situation, about why God allows this pain to come upon him or upon anybody, if we think we can do that from the first chapter of Job and answer these questions, then we fall into the trap that the book sets up for us. We become just like Job's friends. And Job's friends come and at first they do okay. They sit with him in silence and they grieve and they mourn with him and they don't understand and they pray. But after a while they get tired of it and they start to say, you know what, Job? This is ridiculous. Why are you still praising a God who has allowed all this to happen to you? Why do you keep worshiping him when he has done this to you? Why don't you just curse God and die? And they come up with all these explanations. They say, Job, you must have some deep, dark sin in your life. That must be the reason, because we know if you were really righteous, you wouldn't suffer like this, because that's the belief, right? If we're righteous, if we're faithful, then we are blessed. And so if you're suffering, it must be that you have some deep, dark sin in your life. We try to use these kinds of explanations to wrestle with suffering in our world and in our lives, but the truth is, the book of Job doesn't answer any of these kinds of questions. At least not in a satisfactory way. It kind of makes God out not to be so just, not to be so compassionate. Remember, this is drawn from an ancient Mesopotamian source. It's not drawn, these first two chapters are not drawn from an Israelite source. They're not necessarily viewing God in the same way that Israel views God. They don't necessarily try to defend God's character or try to say how God is just and merciful and compassionate and all those things. This isn't necessarily the God that we see manifested in Jesus Christ. They don't try to explain that because that's not the point. The point of Job isn't about what God is doing or why God is doing it or what God is allowing or why God is allowing it. That's not the question this book seeks to answer. The question this book seeks to answer is, why do you worship God? Why are you faithful? Is it just because, like Job, you are righteous because you were blessed? Because when Israel had everything, when they were at the top of their game, did they just worship God because God made sure they had everything? When we look at our lives, is the only reason we come to church, is the only reason we pray, is the only reason we stay faithful because we've got pretty good lives. And we're not going to turn our backs on that. We understand that God blessed us. Or is there something else to it? The question for us shouldn't be ignored or overlooked.
because we have to examine our motives. If we're looking at this cry from the darkness of our world and saying, how can we get home to God? We have to ask ourselves, why? Why in the midst of all this suffering? Why in the midst, if I were to lose everything, if I were to personally suffer agony, if somehow God removed his hand of protection from me and it was all gone, why would I still go to church? Why would I still celebrate Christmas at all? Why would I care about this book? Why would I even want to go home to a God like that? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Do we trust enough in the character of God to say, you know what, it doesn't matter the circumstances. I will remain faithful. These are the questions the book calls us to answer. These are the questions the book calls the people of God to answer. And it's not a simple answer. Throughout the rest of the book, we don't see Job simply saying, hey, just have faith, it's all good. We see Job lamenting and grieving and crying out in agony. And we have to understand that there is room for that in the church, in our lives, and in our world, and we need to bring back a spirit of lament. Not only for ourselves and for our families, but for our world. Because lament is simply another form of honest prayer. It's just the other side of the coin from praise. Praise and lament are just two sides of the same coin. They kind of go hand in hand. But lament is that time when we sort of admit to God, hey, we just cannot understand. We are completely and utterly powerless to do anything about our circumstances and what's going on in our lives and in our world. We can't do it. We can't handle it. We can't fix it. We don't know what to do. We're at our wits' end. And we cry out to God, but at the same time we recognize God's got this somehow. We don't know how, we don't know when. We may never even see the answer we want to see. But our hope goes beyond what we can see. Our faith is in those things which we hope for that will not disappoint us. Because God is still faithful. And so we need to find those places where we can cry out and lament. We look at people in this Christmas season and we sort of have this idea that everybody's supposed to be joyful and happy and celebrating, and there's just so many people who aren't. So many people who are suffering. So many people who are facing the first Christmas season without a loved one. So many people who are celebrating this Christmas in prison, or in refugee camps, or living on the streets, or in some other place of suffering and agony. So many people who don't even know where the next meal is going to come from, let alone a Christmas dinner. All these people. And the world and the church looks on and says, hey, come to our nice Christmas pageant. See all the cute kids dressed up. See all the beautiful lights. Everything's wonderful. Put a smile on your face. And they're thinking, no, not a chance. How can I sing the songs of the Lord when I'm suffering like this? And my life has fallen apart. And those are the times we need to point back to Job. Those are the times we need to remember even Jesus' own prayer from the cross that we read earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God left him or abandoned him or forsook him, but that's how it felt in that moment. And those feelings, those raw emotions are real. And if we can't bring our whole selves, if we can't bring all of the depth of our pain and our agony and our suffering and our anger and all that stuff that builds up inside of us, if we can't lay that before the throne of God, then where can we take it? If God can't handle it, who can? And if we don't take it to God, if we don't bring our lament and our cries of suffering to God, as Job did time and time again, and allow God to meet us in those dark places, then guess what? We're going to feel forever that God has abandoned and forsaken us. Not because he has left, but because we have left him.
Because we've turned our backs, because we've become too ashamed. We've said, I shouldn't feel this way. I know better. I know I'm supposed to trust God, but right now I just don't feel it. And we turn our backs because we don't want to look God in the eye. Because we don't want Him to see our lack of faith. We're not quite at the place where we can pray, Lord, I want to have faith, but help me in my unbelief. We don't want to admit that to God. But if we can't admit that to God, what can we turn to? For where else is our hope but in Him alone? And so what happens is in those places of suffering and lament, we turn inward. Our hearts get darker and darker, colder and colder. Maybe we start to look more like the Grinch than the Santa Claus. The one nobody wants to be around at Christmas time. And quite frankly, we're okay with that because we don't really want to be around anybody either. We all know people like that. Maybe we've been that person. You know what? God gave us the gift of His Son. Not just for those who are blessed and well-off and comfortable and who are feeling joyful and filled with songs of praise. But God sent His Son to the lowest, most vulnerable, most hateful, most despised people in the world. Christmas is for everybody. Even the Grinch. Even Job. Even King Herod, who sought to have the child killed. Even Caiaphas and the priests and the Sadducees who had Jesus crucified, even them. He came for all of them. For all of us. To show us that it's not about our circumstances. It's not about the brokenness of the world. It's not about the darkness when we can't see the next step. It's about the light that breaks into that darkness. And those little flickers of light in the darkness that say, we're not home yet. We're still a long way from Eden. But there's a way. And I'm going to make that way for you. You can't see it now. But sit with me here in this life for a season. And we'll make the road together. And we'll walk through the cross. And we're going to get home. That's the promise of Advent. It's the promise of Christmas. It's the promise of Easter. That's the reason God came to dwell among us. And so that is why we begin this Advent season at the cross. At the place of the greatest suffering and the greatest darkness the world has ever known. Because only in the face of such darkness and evil can we truly get a glimpse of the light. You notice it's hard to see Christmas lights during the day. People don't drive out to McAdenville or out to the track at Concord or up to Tanglewood or whatever in the middle of the day when the sun's shining, do they? People who need the light of Christ are the ones in the darkness. And for those, we invite them to Jesus' darkest hour, the night He was betrayed. The night that He sat around the table with His disciples and He reminded them of the history of God's people and shared with them the Passover feast and showed them how God had been faithful even when the people had rebelled and rejected, even when they did not respond as Job, even when they chose to curse God and turn to idols. And yet God still remained faithful, and yet God still brought them out of slavery, and yet God still established them a kingdom. And even in exile, God walked with them and made a way for them to come home. And here they sit in Jerusalem, back in the home that God had promised for them, and yet still oppressed
by a foreign enemy called Rome. Still wondering, God, even here in this place that we call home, we don't feel like we're home yet. Maybe even here in this church, we just don't feel like we're truly home yet. There's still a brokenness, and Jesus turns to them, and he gives them the bread. And essentially, he says, hey, I'll take on this brokenness that you feel. I'll take it upon myself, and I'll give you my body, and it will be broken for you. I'll take all the sin and the darkness and the shame and the pain and the agony and the suffering upon myself, upon this body, and I will be broken so that you can be made whole. And so as often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me. And then when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to the Father. And he said, drink this, all of you. This is my blood. The blood of the new covenant, the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so in this Jesus' darkest hour, we find hope that the God of creation understands everything that we have experienced. He understands what it's like to be so far away from home. He understands what it's like to be about to lose everything, even his own life. And he invites us to himself and he says, let me take that burden. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are in darkness. And so we are invited to come to sit for now at this table, a borrowed table in the upper room, but a table that points us forward to the day when we will sit at God's heavenly banquet for all eternity. And all of this suffering will be but a distant memory. The day when we will be home. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Make us one with you, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes again in his glory, and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. Until the day when you bring us home. And so all glory and honor is yours now and forever. In the powerful name of Jesus and by his Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. And so as we lament the brokenness and pain of our world and our own lives, may our lament move us to compassion, move us towards love, and move us towards justice for all who suffer. For in the end, our explanations about the pain, our attempts to explain God, will not do much to ease that suffering. But acts of mercy and justice and love will help bind up the wounds. Our best answers about God won't get us any closer to home. But living in unconditional love brings home a lot closer to us. We may be a long way from Eden, but God is recreating Eden in our midst. And just maybe this Christmas, we may find that home is a lot closer than we realized. Let us go in his peace, in the hope of Jesus Christ.